Well, good morning.
It's a blessing to be here this morning. I'm sorry to give people a scare by walking in a little later than normal. Although I would have been pretty interested to see what Plan B would have been. To walk in and see Isaiah up here would have been a great thing. It really is a blessing to be here, and I'm thankful for the invitation. Steve made remarks about knowing me for a while. I've known you all for a while. If you don't know me, that's not that big of a deal. It's better. You're better off knowing the people who are in this room because they've meant a whole lot to me through the years, and I'm extremely grateful. What I want to do this morning is something I've never really done before. I have a lesson that has only one point. That's it. A one-point lesson, not 3 points. Not 3 points that come off of those 3 points and stuff like that. Just one single point. And to get there, I want to tell a story. But it's a story you can find in Genesis chapter 1. Go ahead and turn there. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, a pretty familiar statement. Pretty familiar verse for us in this room, but really in the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What a wonderful way to open up the Bible. Because what it does is it makes this clear distinction that God created everything. The heavens and the earth. But before God created the earth, we're told that existence, whatever that means at this time, existence was a wasteland. Of sorts. That it was formless and void, as some versions put it. And I believe the idea is that what you had in Genesis 1 and verse 2 was this dark, watery, chaotic mess. I don't exactly know what it looked like, but we know it was this chaotic mess. But within that mess, we read that God was there. It says that God's Spirit was hovering over that chaos. And with His Spirit, or His breath, same word in Hebrew there, with His Spirit, He spoke. And when He spoke, He said, let there be light. And then Genesis 1 and verse 3 simply puts it, there was light. God spoke and created. Using His Spirit, His breath again, God continues to create. He creates a place for the water in the sky. He creates a place for the water in the earth. He then kind of separates that water, dry ground, appears, and on that dry ground, He creates again. He speaks again, and vegetation grows, yielding seed and fruit of its own kind, kind of giving it its own ability to be fruitful and multiply. Then in the heavens, God creates the sun, the greater light, to govern the day. He creates the moon, the lesser light, to govern the night. He creates the stars. But I want to pause. Notice the strange order of all of this. Notice that light existed in day one. And plants, things that are in need of light, existed after day three. And then the sun, what we would recognize as the greatest source of light, isn't created until day four. So what does that mean? Well, I think what the implication is that God is the source of light, and God has always been the source of light. The Lord is my light and my salvation, Psalm 27 and verse 1. God is the creator of light and therefore is the ultimate source of light. And right here at the beginning of creation, we see that. Well, the creation continues in the waters below and in the expanse above. God creates more living things. He's got birds up in the sky, fish in the water. But then God speaks again, but not to create. God speaks to give some sort of command. To give a blessing. He says to these animals to be fruitful and multiply. Much like the ability of the vegetation before. And then using His Spirit, His breath, He speaks yet again, creates more living creatures, animals of all kinds, and to them too He gives the same blessing, be fruitful and multiply. And then the final piece of God's creation, it's a little different than the rest. Actually a whole lot different than the rest. From the dust of the earth, God creates man, but He creates man in His image, it says. Now it's weird, that word image is translated in other parts of the Old Testament as actually as idol, as a statue. So God created us in His image. Like we are little miniature versions of God to some degree. That we are little statues of God in this world. Which perhaps sheds some light on why we're not supposed to create idols in the form of God. We're not supposed to create idols in the form of anything else because we are His idol in some sense. We are His image. We bear the image of God. Anything else would just be a copy of a copy. It would just be further and further removed from the truth. So when we start esteeming other things in our lives as our own little idols, what we're doing is further and further removing ourselves from God. Well then, from man's side, not from his head, not from his feet, perhaps signifying her equality with man, woman is created. Woman is created, and it's interesting, man breaks out in a song, which kind of explains a lot of music for the last hundreds and hundreds of years. But man breaks out in the song, he says, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And the two of them are placed on this new created ground, specifically this beautiful garden. And they too are blessed by God, it says. They too are told to be fruitful and multiply. But the blessing for man continues. Man is told to rule over the rest of creation. Man is given a task, a responsibility of some kind, the authority to rule over the earth and all the living things. Genesis 2 and verse 15, man is told to cultivate and keep or to take care of the garden. God gives a responsibility on man, something that he did not give to other creation, separating this creation from all the others. Well, then God looks out at his creation, looks out at everything, and he's like, that's pretty good. He says, this is very good. And then day seven, God rests. And it's at the end of Genesis 2, I love it so much. At the end of Genesis 2, we're told that man and woman live together, that they're naked and unashamed. For this moment, the relationship between man is perfect. The relationship between man and God's creation is perfect. And the relationship between man and God is perfect. But it's in the very next verse that perfection is tainted. It's in the very next verse that this crafty beast of the field enters in. Satan, if you will. Revelation 12 and verse 9 says, the serpent of old who deceives the world. I believe we're talking about Satan here. Taking the form of a snake, he speaks to the woman, he speaks to Eve. And while God speaks to create, Satan speaks to destroy what God created. God creates order, Satan creates chaos, and that's what he's creating here. Man was intended to cultivate and keep the garden. Perhaps it has something to do with this right here. But what's interesting is how does Satan make chaos? Does he create something new? Does he have the ability to create anything? No. He can't do anything like that. What Satan does is he has to use what God has already created to create this disorder, to create this chaos. But that is what he does. Satan speaks to Eve. And even though she knows the one command from God, doubt creeps in. Because her attention now is no longer on God, but on herself. She sees that the tree of knowledge of good and evil is, as it states, good for food, a delight to the eye, and desirable to make one wise. And therefore, she takes and she eats. Meanwhile, man, or Adam, he's right there. Genesis 3 and verse 6 says that Adam was with her. And all Adam does is just kind of stand idly by. He doesn't do anything to intercede. He doesn't do anything to prevent this great evil from happening. He doesn't do anything to lead, as it is implied in the curses later on in this chapter, that which he should have done the entire time. He doesn't do anything like that. He too takes from that tree and he eats. Created through the words of Satan, Adam and Eve become discontent with their world. Discontent with perfection. Because they saw something that they wanted. They saw an opportunity to not just be images of God anymore, at least in their heads, but to be gods themselves, that they can determine what is good and evil. Desiring to be wise through means contrary of what God had told them. By the way, do we get discontent in this world? Are we discontent in our jobs? Are we discontent in the amount of attention that we get from other people? Are we discontent in this life? So often our pursuits of worldly things through worldly means stem from being discontent. But I want to tell you right now, it is not God that has made you discontent. It is through the words of Satan that Adam and Eve become discontent in their world. Well, realizing what they had done, they cover up their nakedness. With their nakedness and their shame with leaves. And hearing God in the distance, they hide from Him. What's interesting is something that I would imagine brought them great comfort. The presence of God. Now what does that do? The presence of God brings about fear, and they hide and they run from Him. Why? Because they knew they had done something they shouldn't have done. And as a result of their sin, the ground which man cultivates is now cursed. Now it's growing thorns and thistles. That which God created to provide good for them, to provide sustenance for man, is now going to work against them. And as a result of their sin, I believe it's implied that now the relationship between man and woman is cursed. Adam blames Eve for his sin. Eve blames God's creation for her sin. Each of them are determining right and wrong for themselves, and therefore there is no standard anymore. Each of them are looking for what is right in their own eyes. And so doubt and mistrust now taint the relationship between these two people. Two people God created for one another. Well, the serpent too, or Satan, is cursed. He would be brought low, and he would eventually be crushed by the seed of woman. But in the final curse, Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden. And like God said, because of their sin, they are destined to die. Not this instant death, which God could have done. He doesn't kill them instantly, but because of their separation from the tree of life, they die. And even though God does provide life to Adam and Eve through the birth of Cain and Abel, it doesn't take very long for you to realize things are, we're not back in Eden. Things are not perfect again. You all know the story with Cain. He grows jealous. His pride and jealousy leads him to kill his own brother. And then you look at the end of Genesis 4, and what you have is the lineage of Cain ending with this man named Lamech who has multiple wives, who boasts about killing this young boy. Things just get worse and worse. And that brings us to Genesis chapter 5, where the story fast forwards a little bit. What you get is a genealogy, which kind of operates like this montage of sorts, but unlike in a montage, like in a movie, where you get this main character who's working out, they're getting stronger, they're getting wiser, they're growing. What you see in this particular montage, like a beating drum, over and over and over, is death. For the first time, every single person that comes into this world, even though they might live hundreds of years, every single person dies. And then in Genesis 6, man is grown even worse. And every thought they have is evil continually. And it says in Genesis 6 that God is grieved. God is sad and angry over what has happened with His prize creation. He's so grieved that God decides to decreate in some sense. He decides to bring about destruction by destroying the earth and all the life that is in it through the flood. And for 40 days and 40 nights, rain fell from the sky. God now has chosen to bring about the chaos. And like it's described in Genesis 1 and verse 2, where you had this watery, chaotic mess, we're right back to it. We are right back to this watery, chaotic mess in Genesis chapter 6, where God once spoke to bring about order. He is now speaking to bring about destruction, and destruction is had. Genesis 6 and verse 21 talks about how all living things on the earth die. Just as God had promised, death is brought to the earth because of man's sin. What can save man from this death? What can save man from the wrath of God that is on display here? Well, of course, you all know the story. You all know that not everyone died in the flood. Genesis 6 and verse 8 says that Noah found favor in the sight of the Lord because he was an upright man. He was a righteous man. And to protect him, his family, and the animals that he was told to bring, Noah is told to build an ark, which would serve as this temporary home in the middle of this destruction. God would protect these people. And after the rain ceased, Genesis 7 and verse 18 says that the ark hovered over the water, similar to God's spirit hovering over the water back in Genesis 1, which in some way brings about a new creation story. God creates again, in a sense. It's actually pretty interesting to line up the two stories. You see God separating the waters once again. The water goes back into the sky. Waters goes back into the earth. The waters are separated and dry ground again appears. Birds are sent out into the sky. A raven and a dove are sent out to find land. God begins to create again. And soon after land is found, we're told that in Genesis 8 and verse 13 that Noah removed the cover from the ark and he looked out. And I would imagine memories of what the earth once looked like came flooding back, if you will. And he was reminded of God's destruction. But I would also like to add that I would imagine Noah was also reminded of God's kindness towards him. It can be hard to see sometimes when you're looking at this story of destruction to see where God's kindness is. But 1 Peter chapter 3 helps us understand this a little bit more. The evidence of God's kindness is shown towards Noah and his family because God saved Noah and his family from that sinful generation through the flood. Noah was preserved and not tainted by that generation by separating him. But then God saved Noah from the flood through the ark. And God would restore the earth again through Noah and his family. And echoing back to day 6, man and animals now come out onto this dry ground. And in Genesis 9 and verse 1, God blesses Noah, repeating those familiar words, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. God is created again. But even Noah and his family, this upright, righteous man, could not bring us back to Eden. You continue reading in Genesis chapter 9, and you get this really strange story where Noah builds this vineyard and gets drunk. You see the story get even stranger with Ham sinning against Noah. We don't fully know what that means, but what we do know, we're not back in Eden. Things are not perfect. God just spent time creating once again, restoring life through Noah, but then at the end of Genesis 9, God is handing out curses yet again because of man's rebellion. Then in Genesis 10, mirroring Genesis 5, you get that fast forward again through the genealogies of Ham and Japheth, bringing us to Genesis 11. Perhaps the quintessential story of rebellion in the Tower of Babel. Now, I believe this story actually takes place somewhere in the middle of Genesis 10. If you go through those genealogies, you're introduced to the great-grandson of Noah, this man named Nimrod, whose name literally means rebellion. He, or perhaps his descendants, they settle in the land of Shinar, this land that would later become the great nation of Babylon. They settle in Shinar. And again, with a name like rebellion, it shouldn't surprise us too much as to what they did after that. They begin rebelling. A people told back in Genesis 9 to scatter and fill the earth. What are they doing in Genesis 11? But settling and building a city. Staying in one spot. The exact opposite of what God had commanded them to do. And what you see is as sinful people group together and multiply, so does their sin. And that is true for us today. As sinful people group together and multiply, so does their sin. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals every single time. Using their godlike ingenuity, their creativity, they build these bricks, and they're really proud of these bricks. With these bricks, they build this city, and within this city, they build this giant tower that is intended to reach into the heavens. And it says that they do this for the purpose of making a name for themselves. Otherwise, it says in verse 4, otherwise we'll be scattered. The very thing that God told them to do from the beginning. We want to make a name for ourselves, otherwise we will be scattered. And the people are openly defying God's command. Mountains are often seen as like places where man can kind of commune with God to some degree. You can actually look at that throughout the Bible. Mountains are pretty significant in that case. But man cannot create mountains, so what they do is the next best thing. Let's build a giant tower so that we might be gods ourselves. Now, in one sense, it may seem as though what they're trying to do is they just want to be closer to God. That's all they really want. They just want to commune with God, be a step closer to Him. Is that how the story read to you? Is that how it reads? No, what you get is a sense of rebellion. It almost reads like this storming of the castle of sorts. Let us meet God on top of this tower and take what we feel is ours. It's a coup. What they're trying to do is a changing of the guards to some degree. Again, where sinful people grow together, so does their sin. But I love the turning point in this story. Genesis 11 and verse 5 says the Lord came down. Once God comes down, all their planning, genius, ingenuity, it's completely destroyed. They build a tower, God destroys it. They build a city, God scatters them. They unify together. God confuses their language to where they can't do that anymore. But at the end of this destruction, we're left again. All right, man continues to do the same thing over and over and over. What can save man from this destruction of God? Well, following the story of Babel, we get the genealogy of Noah's third son, Shem, and it's through this lineage that we are brought to Abraham. And it's through Abraham that God begins to restore mankind again. Kind of beginning this third cycle of creation. The intent is that this restoration would happen through a chosen family, a chosen race. In Genesis 12 verses 1 through 3, notice what God says. And I want you to think about Genesis 11 as we talk through this. It says that, God says that I will give you a land in which you can settle. I will make you a great nation. I will give you a great name. All the things that the people of Babel wanted to take for themselves, God is the one who gives it. As images of God, you know, we can do some pretty great things. We really can, especially when we compare it to other creations. We can make music, we can make art, we can think for ourselves, we can build things, we can develop in technology, and we can start to deceive ourselves into thinking of we are pretty great. Folks, we have abilities to do great things, but only because of the image that we bear. And that's it. God is the one who gives us these things. Well, it's through Abraham's seed, or his descendants, same word in Hebrew there, that God would bring about blessings to all the nations. Now, it's at this point that if you're reading Genesis like for the first time, come across that word seed, and you start to think to yourself, wait a second, I remember, I was told that the seed of woman would crush the head of the snake. Satan would be crushed by this seed. Is this that seed? Is Israel the seed that would finally defeat this Satan? Well, God did say that this seed would be great. He did say that it would be as numerous as the stars. He said, I will bless those who bless you and I will curse those who curse you. So here we go. This is the seed that's going to finally bring an end to this cycle of creation and destruction. Well, in the story of Israel, there are some bright spots. But you see far more examples of sin. Because Israel is God's chosen people, it's easy to kind of think to yourselves that, well, Israel, they're the good guys in the story of the Bible, right? Well, really, that was the intent, perhaps. But you start to realize that they are just as broken as the world around them. And they are continuing in that same pattern established in Genesis 1 through 11. You get rebellion in the nation of Israel. They give away their wives to foreigners. They sell their brothers into slavery. They complain to God for delivering them from slavery not in the way that they wanted God to do it. They build an idol, as you can see on the screen above, a golden calf, rebelling against God's command. They take on multiple wives. They obscure justice. They take advantage of the poor. They adopt the religion of the other nations around them. They start doing the same things that the other nations around them, offering their own children to their gods. They become a stiff-necked people, becoming the idols they created and worshiped. So is Israel the seed that would crush the head of the snake? No. No, they are not. Because of their constant rebellion and failure to listen to God's warnings through the prophets, God allows destruction. God allows the people to be taken into exile. First, the northern kingdom by the nation of Assyria, which is interesting because towards the end of the northern kingdom's existence, they actually go to Assyria for help. They reach out to this sinful nation for help, which actually ends up working pretty poorly for them because they're taken away by them eventually. Does that happen for us at all? When we are in need of help in this life, do we go to people who have no idea who God is? Or are we seeking wise counsel from others? They sought for help, and what they sought for help ended up being their own undoing. And then the southern tribes are eventually taken as well. And here we are back to Babylon, destroying God's people. But after this, there's the final cycle. Despite their sins, God promises to restore a remnant of these people. God does not completely wipe them off from the face of the earth. Similar to how the rebellious generation of Moses' day had to wander in the desert for a while and die out before they could go to the promised land, the rebellious generation taken into captivity died out, and this remnant is taken back. I love how it's put in Jeremiah 23 and verse 3. It says, "Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them. I will bring them back to their pastor." And then it says in verse 3, echoing back to the days of creation, it says, "I'll bring them back to their pasture and they will be fruitful and multiply." God creates once again for his people, bringing about a new beginning. But over time, and it should be no surprise to this point in the story, the final book in the Old Testament, we get the story of the prophet Malachi, who tells us that God's people, who were supposed to be different, who were supposed to learn a lesson from that exile, God's people end up being exactly the way they were before. They give God the worst of what they have. They adopt the pagan practices of their foreign wives. They took advantage of the poor. All of this being endorsed by their own leaders, God's people are just like they were before. So it's at this point in the cycle, what we get to is destruction, right? Well, what comes after the story of Malachi? Do we get destruction again? Well, I want to make clear before we get to that, I want to make clear that yes, God does destroy. And the Old Testament is often painted with this picture of God's wrath and nothing but God's wrath. But even in the midst of this cycle, we see God giving aid to his people over and over. Let's start right from the beginning. After Adam and Eve sin, God comes down. And it would seem that God would come down to strike them dead on the spot, but that's not what he does. What does God come down to do? But ask questions. He starts asking Adam and Eve some questions, almost as if he's trying to get some sort of confession from them. He doesn't come down and strike them dead. He seeks compassion first. And even in the story of Cain, before Cain even kills his brother, God comes down and says, hey, Cain, sin is crouching at the door. Don't let him in. Well, Cain does. God comes, what is Cain, or what does God do? The same thing that he did for Adam and Eve. He comes down with a series of questions again. Almost as if he's seeking to show compassion to them. Then, in the middle of that chapter of death I referenced before in Genesis 5, good Bible students out there, you probably noticed I said that every single person in that story dies. But there's one man. There's one man in that story that does not die. We're told that Enoch walked with God, and as a result, God takes him. God takes him with him. The only person in that chapter to escape death. And then, in the construction of the ark, 1 Peter 3 sheds light on this. In the construction of the ark, God was showing his patience through that sinful generation. The ark didn't just appear. It took years and years to build. And what is God doing in those years? Well, 1 Peter 3 tells us that Christ through Noah, or perhaps even just Christ himself, is proclaiming salvation to them. Even then, God did not wish that man would perish, but that all men would come to repentance. And that's only the first six chapters of the Bible. God always was seeking to restore his people. God sent about prophets to try and bring his people back. And sure, they wanted to bring them to repentance, but one thing the prophets also spoke about was that there would be one who would come out of this nation. There would be one seed. This ruler and king from the line of Judah. Moses spoke about a prophet that would come from this people. He would deliver them like Moses had done. The prophet Amos speaks of God restoring Israel, allowing Gentiles to bear the name of the Lord. Prophet Jeremiah speaks about restoring Israel and bringing about this new covenant, one that would be written on their hearts. Isaiah speaks about this suffering servant that would give himself up for the people, atone for their sins, a servant who would preach the gospel to the poor, set free the captive, restore sight to the blind, free those who are oppressed, and proclaim the favorable day of the Lord. So what comes after this? Who can end this cycle of creation, rebellion, and destruction? Who can save man from this body of death? Well, Peter speaks about this in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 24, he says, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days, it is you who are the sons of the prophets and the covenant which God made with your father, saying, Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Peter references these prophets who had spoken about this servant who would come and turn you from your wicked ways. But he lays out explicitly who this person is in the chapter before. After his sermon at Pentecost, towards the end, he says, therefore, as he wraps everything up, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Who is this one that's going to turn you away from your wicked ways? This Jesus whom you crucified. And using the scriptures as proof throughout, the writer of Hebrews talks about this in Hebrews chapter 10. He says in verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Down in verse 12, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all times those who are sanctified. In that story that we talked about before, did you get a sense of perfection in the world? Did it seem as though to you the world was perfect? Well, here we are, constantly attempting to create perfection in our own lives. But perfection is only created through the body of Jesus Christ, which he put on the cross once and for all to sanctify every single one of us. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, it says that We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you get a sense of peace in that story that we read? That story that we talked about over and over and over. Man is rebelling against God. Man is rebelling against one another. Man is completely doing the things that are right in their own eyes. There's no peace. And yet, peace comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. Down in verse 11, and not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. As Glenn talked about at the Lord's Supper table, we can be reconciled back to God, not through ourselves, but through Jesus. It seems as though man was always trying to create perfection in their own lives, but always neglecting the one who is perfect, the one who has given us the ability. Paul reflects in Romans chapter 7, as was read earlier, reflecting on his own sin, he recognizes his terrible state as a result. And he says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Genesis 1 through 11 shows us a pattern. Creation, rebellion, and destruction. And this pattern serves as a template really for the rest of the Bible. This endless cycle of life and death, but just like the turning point in the story of Babel, Genesis 11 and verse 5, just like that turning point, the Lord came down. The Lord came down. John 1 says that God came to His own. Jesus came down. And it's because of this Jesus that we can have this reverse of this cycle, this reverse of the curse of death for those who truly desire to walk with God. The Lord came down in the form of Jesus, the only one who can save us from this body of death. So I said I had one point. This is my one point. I hope what you see that the entire Bible is trying to get you to see one truth. And that is that we need Jesus. He is the only one who can restore us. He is the only one who can bring about peace. He is the only one that can save this wicked generation. But you must be willing to walk with God in order to do that. Just like Enoch did. You can't just continue living in the same way. You have to make some changes. If you want to know how you're supposed to live, go ahead and read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through 7. You'll see what Jesus requires of His followers. And it's kind of radical, the mindset that you have to change, but you can do it. Through the grace of God, you can do it. And you will see what kind of person you have to be. But if you do follow Him, you can be saved from this body of death. If you're in the audience right now and you don't feel like you really know a whole lot about the Bible, I hope this lesson kind of piqued your interest a little bit to read about it. But even if you have been a Christian for years and years and years, and you know the Bible pretty well, I hope this lesson has restored your faith and just how much you need Jesus. But if you want to know more about the Bible, there are plenty of people here who would love to read it with you. Seek someone. Ask questions. If some of the things that we talked about this morning didn't make sense because there's a lot of confusing things in the Bible, talk with other people. Sit down and read with others. And I promise you will see the beautiful story that is pointing to Jesus. And if you know who Jesus is, you haven't committed to Him, now's the time to do that. Maybe you've been a Christian for a while and you need to make some changes. You know that you need Jesus. Maybe you've been reminded of that, and you know you don't, or you are not acting upon that need right now. If you need to respond to this invitation, maybe it's privately, but if it's publicly, I invite you to please come up now while we stand and sing.